The first reading is taken from Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.
The second reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
Please keep your Bibles open in Luke chapter 1, and you'll see an outline of where we're heading on the reverse of the notice sheet. So, it's Advent, there are 16 days to go, the Christmas pace is picking up, and one tradition, of course, at this time of the year is in the midst of the presents and the parties, the turkey and the tinsel, is for Christians like us to lament that the message is getting lost. What about the meaning of it all? How can we forget that God himself visited our world? And yet, of course, most people around us today know that's the message of Christmas. That wouldn't come as a surprise. Tell them that again, they'll hardly bat an eyelid. They might even yawn. They've heard it already. But so what, they'll say? The problem is not they don't know what it's meant to mean, they just don't believe it. After all, they might say to us, if you actually think about it, who can take it seriously? Because for a start, it assumes that there is a creator God, when supposedly science has now proved otherwise. And then, the claim that this God has somehow broken into our world, but no one's noticed. I mean, how can that be? Just surely, if an all-powerful divine being really had decided to make the effort, then the world would know about it. So the logic, the reasoning goes, well, either this God wants to remain incognito, which is fine by us, or more likely, he's not there at all. So eat, drink, be merry. Merry Christmas. On we go. Well, as Luke begins his historical account, right in chapter 1, he takes us not first to Jesus' family, but to a priest in Jerusalem named Zechariah, who served there in the temple. And for the first time for centuries, an angel, Gabriel, appeared with a stunning message for him. Zechariah's elderly, barren wife Elizabeth would give birth to a son. But Zechariah couldn't believe this message, and so in response, God caused him not to be able to speak. But what Gabriel announced came to pass, and Elizabeth did give birth to a son. Zechariah now believed, obviously had little choice for the baby squealing in front of him. The baby was named John, who became John the Baptist. And as that baby was named, Zechariah's mouth was opened again. So 9 long months of enforced silence. What would Zechariah say? And that's what we're looking at this afternoon in these verses, what's come to be known as Zechariah's song. He begins there in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited. That's the first thing Zechariah says. God has visited the world. But the world, of course, asks in response, but what does that mean? What is Zechariah talking about? I mean, is this poetic language? So Zechariah must be excited, the safe arrival of his son, and he's ascribing that to God. Is that what Zechariah means? Now, of course, that miraculous birth really was a work of God, but we'll find Zechariah hardly mentions that at all. No, Zechariah has in view a far greater, a more personal visit by the Lord God himself. So again, hearers of Zechariah might be wondering, okay, well, let's run with this. If God really did leave heaven to pay us a visit, what would he do if God came to earth? And that's what verses 68 to 75 are telling us. And the headline answer comes in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. God came to redeem. Now, you know, redemption is a slavery word. The price is paid to set someone free from slavery. So there we are. The reason God came to earth was for those who are slaves. So let me ask, are you a slave? Now, most around us would think that's ridiculous. We're free to live life as we please. Well, no wonder. People like that miss the coming of God because God came for slaves. And God came to free slaves. Verse 69 goes on, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Horn is meant to convey might and strength. The point being, to free slaves, a powerful rescue was needed. That gets underlined in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. And then beginning of verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. So the question again is, do you need rescuing? Do you have enemies who hate you that you need to be freed from? Now again, that's another question that those around us, we would leave them, well, nonplussed really. Not sure what you're talking about. But then again, if you don't realize you need saving or rescuing, that you've got enemies too powerful for you, you can miss easily the coming of God. Last week, the 41st president of the United States, George H.W. Bush, died. Now, he was a fighter pilot in World War II, and in 1944, over the Pacific, his plane was hit by Japanese anti-aircraft fire. Smoke was filling the cockpit, and Bush ordered his two crewmates to jump for their lives, but neither survived. Then Bush himself managed to get out, and he parachuted into the Pacific, where he inflated the tiny life raft, and he clambered into it. And at that point, he was bleeding from a head wound, he was violently sick, and these are shark-infested waters. He was drifting for hours, and with that, of course, the enemy were trying to find him. Now, you could ask, of what was Bush all too aware at that moment? He needed a rescue. And at that point, a submarine surfaced right next to him. Bush later quipped this. He said, "I saw this thing coming out of the water, and I said to myself, geez, I hope it's one of ours." Which it was. The USS Finback came to save Bush from the hands and the fins of his enemies. God came to our world to rescue slaves. For those who realize that is what they need urgently and desperately, then the appearing of God will be very good news. Now, that submarine in the Pacific came up out of the blue, so to speak. That appearance was a surprise for Bush. But of course, the presence of the submarine in that ocean had been planned and prepared for in advance, precisely to pick up downed pilots like Bush. And so today, when people hear the Christmas message of God's visit to the world, the assumption is this came out of the blue, out of nowhere. But actually, it was long planned, and nor had those plans been kept secret. Look how verse 69 carries on. In the house of his servant David. Just to say, this proves that Zechariah definitely wasn't talking here about his son, John the Baptist. He came from the house of Levi. So Zechariah was saying this coming of God into the world would somehow be from the house of David. How so? Well, verse 70 tells us, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So centuries beforehand, preparations had been made for this coming of God. And Zechariah really doesn't want us to miss how this visit of God was according to the plan given a long time before. Look at verse 72, which says, promised to our fathers. You read on there and it says, and to remember his holy covenant. Covenant means promises. Then verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Oath again means promises. Zechariah is so excited. He has understood that God is a promise-keeping God. Going right back to Abraham and then through David, all that God has said is coming together in this visit from him. It really shouldn't come as a surprise. And when you put it that way, it makes sense that why would God come to rescue slaves? Why would he do that? Because that's what God does. That first word Zechariah used, redeeming, it reminds us, doesn't it, of where God came and intervened in world history before. Listen again to what we heard in our Old Testament reading from Exodus. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. You see, God, if you know him, has a way of working. He's done it before. He'll do it again. He'll rescue slaves. That's what God will do on his visit. Well, that leads us to our next question. How would God do this? Because after all, Zechariah is not trapped in Egypt as a slave, and nor are we in that same way. So any hero would be asking, well, what kind of slavery is this talking about? Who are these enemies? What is this rescue? And so we go on to verses 76 to 79. That's where Zechariah tells us what is at the heart of this freeing from slavery, salvation from enemies, work of God. And this is where Zechariah's son, John the Baptist, does come in. Zechariah addresses his son in verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. So John is going to grow up and he will join that great line of prophets of the Lord, passing on the Lord's message. And he had a very particular role to play. Read on verse 76. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And so here now is confirmation. The Lord God is coming to visit. And not just in the general sense of being at work in the world. No, God, the Lord God, will visit in person. And in fact, at this point, as Zechariah said these words, God was already in the world, hidden in the womb of Mary. 6 months or so later, he would be seen in the flesh. And then 30 years or so later, sure enough, John would publicly introduce Jesus, the Lord God, to the world. In person, there he was, walking on planet Earth. But why? Our questions again, where in Israel were these slaves that needed freeing? Where were those enemies that had to be rescued from? And we could ask the same today, and we should. Who are the slaves? And even in London, we could answer that, couldn't we, in certain ways. Some in this city have been trafficked here and are in domestic or sex slavery. Others have more freedom than that, but they would say they are wage slaves, trapped, doing what they don't want to do to just put food on the table, care for their families. There would be others who are freer still, disposable income, in a position to enjoy much of the good life. And yet, catch them off guard, and they'll say they feel trapped. They're in this slavery of forever chasing the next high, but it never delivers. Well, all those are real issues in different ways, and yet they are not in themselves the heart of this slavery problem, although they may follow from it. Who are these slaves that God came into the world to free? That's verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That's what this has all been about, sins. And have we realized it's sin that traps people in this misery and hopelessness of slavery? It's described very briefly, but very powerfully in verse 79. Those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Our world is bleak. Sometimes, I guess, it strikes us again, doesn't it? Maybe after we've heard the news. Sometimes our personal circumstances mean we really do feel this darkness crowding in. And yet we need to realize the darkness is even blacker than we imagine. Do you remember after John introduced Jesus and baptized him? Immediately the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to do battle with the devil. And do you remember when Jesus began to preach publicly? The demons were out in force. And it was obvious their aim was nothing less than to destroy people like us. There is this evil spiritual realm, and it has us in its grip. Here are the enemies from whose hands we need to be rescued. And they are too powerful for us. But not only is the world bleak, the future is bleak, because verse 79 puts it, we are under the shadow of death. We all know that. Humanity is painfully aware. Much as we try to pretend otherwise, we will all die one day. Now, physical death, of course, is horrific enough, and yet it portends that further death, all the more serious, all the more dark. And again, we know the shadow is creeping towards us and we are powerless to stop it from overtaking us. Early one morning this week, I went for a run by the river. It was dark and it was cold. But as I came into a clearing, a stunning sight awaited. Through the mist on the marshes, the bright morning sun was breaking through. The Olympic Stadium, the ArcelorMittal Tower were silhouetted against the sun. And As I looked, others too stopped in their tracks. It was a dazzling, breathtaking view. And once in a while, we all have that experience. A sunrise does that to us. It lifts our hearts. It warms our spirits. It gives us hope. Well, in the forgiveness of sins, look at verse 78, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light. Notice Zechariah's use of language. As we all know, the sun usually rises from the east. But here, the sunrise is coming down from heaven. Here is God himself bringing light to this dark world. As we know, he even came down so far as to die on a cross. And do you remember what happened there as he hung on the cross at midday? It was enveloped by darkness. That is, at that moment, God himself taking this darkness on himself. But then as a result, on those dwelling in a land of deep darkness, light shines. The sun rises for a new day. That shadow of death pushed back and overwhelmed by indestructible life. Hope for humanity forever. The Lord God came to rescue slaves through the forgiveness of sins. Our next question is, why would he do it? And you could say we've already answered that question, which we have, in terms of what God does for people like us. But Zechariah also wants us to look more intently at God himself, to see in all this what God is like. What was it that motivated God to come into our world? Now, today, all I think would agree that our world is not as it should be. But the issue is, whose fault is that? But you'll know as well as I do, the widespread attitude seems to be that if God is there, well, he has got some explaining to do. God needs to stop hiding out of sight. He needs to show himself. God needs to take responsibility, sort out the mess in the world. He's to blame, design flaws, and he's neglected ever since. This just goes to show how far our world is from understanding sins, how far the world is from recognizing the state of our own hearts, how far from admitting the reality of how we have treated the God who made us. Now again, if you ask, do we live in a dark world? You'll get agreement. Ask, is your heart a dark place? Not so much. Yes, there's darkness, but it's always somewhere else. But it's not. The end of verse 79 speaks there of a way of peace which God brings, because that's what it's need, what is needed. Because what humanity has done, what each individual has done, is chosen to be at war. Yes, at war with each other, in the home, in the workplace, in our communities, between nations. But those are symptoms of the most fundamental reality, that by nature we are at war with God. That is, God the Creator gave us a stunning world to enjoy, a relationship with him to savor. But we, humanity, demanded, leave us alone. We threw it all back in God's face. We reject him personally, and then we resist him in every way that we can in our lives. Why do people miss the meaning of Christmas? Not because it's unclear at all. They just want to keep pushing God away. So when the world demands that God leave us alone, that is actually what we deserve. God would be perfectly justified in doing that, to leave us to face the dark consequences of our own rebellion, to leave us hurtling to hell. You see, God does not owe us anything. We don't deserve anything from him. No one today deserves to hear the gospel. But God visited our world. Why would he do that? Well, did you notice the theme in both halves of this song? Verse 72, he did it to show his mercy. And then verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. Here is the wonder of Christmas, that God didn't give up on such a rebellious world, on us, even though we thoroughly deserve that. Instead, tender mercy. And that word tender here describes what we might say is deep down in the heart of God. God saw the desperate plight of our world, all self-inflicted, all directed against God himself. And yet in his deep compassion, he was moved to act. Of course, our sin still matters, must be paid for. Justice demands it. That's why in mercy, God stepped into our world to pay the price for that rebelliousness, to do it himself. At the cross, the price was paid. The slaves go free. Our enemies are defeated. Peace with God. So the Lord God visited our world. Well, what follows? Well, first we'll praise God. Verse 68, Zechariah begins, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Why would he burst out like that? Well, it's the next word. He says, "For." You see, the rest of his song, all we've looked at this afternoon, are the reasons why Zechariah wants to bless God. And the point is, Zechariah gets it. Zechariah now understands Christmas. He sees what it means. And so he bursts into praise. God came to redeem his people. And of course, Luke records Zechariah's song as a model for us. Luke is saying that as we read on in his gospel, if we grasp all that he records of the coming of God into the world, this will be the result. We will realize how helpless we are, that in our sinful rebellion, we were responsible. But then we'll see wonderfully that, well, what God is like, his character, his mercy, how he shows the most amazing compassion to those who don't deserve it, how he gives forgiveness and light and peace. If we have no sense of those things, Luke would say, read my gospel, think hard, realize that Jesus is talking about us. Come to see what he has done for his people and praise him for it. And then second, we will serve him all our days. Imagine again the overwhelming joy and relief as George Bush realized that this large vessel that had appeared next to him was not an enemy, but a friend. In fact, as he was picked out of his life craft, he was recorded as saying, "Glad to be aboard." Of course he was. He knew what he had been rescued from. In fact, Bush later discovered that every other serviceman on that mission who was shot down but made it alive to the sea below was then caught by the enemy and executed. Glad to be aboard. And after that rescue, Bush served his country with distinction for the rest of his days. We'll look at verse 74. All of this is that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We have been rescued from a far more deadly enemy for all eternity. That rescue reveals the mercy of our Lord God. The only right response is then to serve him. We can do it without fear. Our sin is dealt with. Satan has lost his grip. In holiness and righteousness, we've been rescued from slavery to sin. Why would we live in it any longer? And we will then serve the Lord all our days. Again, we often hear, don't we, each December, this time of year, for people now to consider the meaning of Christmas. And almost the assumption as we say that is that it makes little difference to people's lives the rest of the year. Well, when we truly grasp what it means that God stepped into the world, it will impact January and February and March and all the way and forever. Life can never be the same again. Well, later in his life, George Bush answered this question: do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal saviour? His answer was this: yes. No hesitancy, no awkwardness, yes. Well, likewise for us, those who realise what we've been saved from will serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you that in your tender mercy you visited this world and the people you had made. Thank you that you came to slaves like us to free us. And so we praise you for the forgiveness of sins, and so for this light and the way of peace. Would we gladly serve you then all our days? And so we pray too that this Christmas many around us here in London would come to see and appreciate and accept for themselves, maybe for the very first time, the wonder of Jesus coming into the world. Amen.